Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit would come and give us hope. We are in a season of kind of chaos and turmoil as a culture where we kind of publicly argue about what we believe to see who will lead. And it's very clear that we're very confused about what we believe right now. And so we ask that your Spirit would give us grace and hope, that you would give us peace and rest, that you'd give us wisdom, help us not to be afraid, but to really trust you. Give us love for our neighbors and a calm heart, and lead us into what's true. We pray that your Spirit would come and use your word to do that even this morning for your glory and for our good. And we ask that in your name. Amen. Well, it's our practice here at Hope to alternate between topical studies and book studies. And last week marked the end of our eight-week series on following our servant king. So this week, we begin our book study by beginning with the Gospel of Mark. It's an interesting time to be studying the Gospel of Mark, as we're in the midst of the greatest socio-political upheaval in our country that I've seen in my lifetime. For the first time since I have been able to vote, I can't find a candidate for president that I can vote for in good conscience, which personally for me means that I have a deep experience, maybe even an all-time high, of a sense of my need for leadership and the lack of it in our culture. Which is why it's so encouraging to me that Mark begins his gospel with a political statement. The Gospel of Mark begins this way in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that may not sound political to you, but if it doesn't, it's because you're not a first century Roman. Everybody in first century Rome would have understood what Mark was proclaiming, and that it was dangerous enough to get them killed for being rebels in the Roman culture. See, all of Mark's readers would have been familiar with that term gospel. It's the English translation of the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. And the you is the good part of it, right? It comes from our English word. It shows up in our English word eureka. When you see something for the first time and you're excited about it, you say, eureka, right? And that's the you in euangelion. And the angelion, it means message or news. It shows up in our English word angel, which is a messenger sent from God. And so the euangelion, or the gospel, was good news. Now, Romans would be familiar with this because in the days before the printing press, the news in an empire, in a kingdom, was brought by heralds. And heralds would show up and they would be dressed in their official government garb and they would stand in the town square and they would say, good news, right? I have good news for you today. Here's what happened in the empire that affects you. And so typically it would be like this. I have really good news for you. The Romans just defeated your military. You are now part of the Roman Empire, right? Prepare the way for the Lord. The general and his army are about to roll up into this town, and you better clean this street, and you better put on your best gear because you got a new boss, all right? And that's what the herald would say. And so it's in that context, right, that Mark says this. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the second thing you need to know to understand what the Romans would hear when they heard this is Christ was not Jesus's last name, right? Christ is the Greek word king. And so what Mark was saying is, I have euangelion. I have good news for you that is really important. There's a new king in town, and his name is Jesus, and he is, in fact, the Son of God. But this king wasn't like any other king on the planet. This king was different. How do we know that? Well, because of the messenger that he sent ahead of himself. You see, it turns out that 800 years earlier, God had explained to his people through the prophet Isaiah, your sin has cost you the ability to live in my kingdom anymore. And the Babylonians are going to come in here now and they're going to take you captive. You guys are about to be captured. But later on, I'm going to straighten that out. And one day, I'm going to come back and I'm going to lead you myself. I'm going to be your king. Isaiah described that day in Isaiah 40, 1 through 5, where he said this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so the people got attached to this promise, and they said, you know, God promised that one day he would send a messenger ahead of himself who would prepare us for the day when he was going to arrive to rule us himself. 400 years later, in the final Hebrew prophet book, Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 1, God said this, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty." Now, from the time God made that promise until John the Baptist showed up, God had been silent, and the people of God had been looking for the coming of the messenger. And so when Mark explains in verses 2 through 5 of our passage, his original readers understood what he was saying. He said this, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." See, what Mark is saying is that John the Baptist is the herald that God had long promised to send ahead of himself to announce his arrival as their king. Which kind of begs the question then, if this many people went out to be baptized by John and they got who he was, why didn't they recognize Jesus? Well, the answer is because Jesus was so Jesus, which means he was so average. You see, the name Jesus was so common in the first century because it was the Hebrew name Joshua translated into Greek, right? And everybody liked Joshua. And so it would be like your name being John or Jim or George. It was so average that in a history that came out at the time, written by a guy named Josephus, there were 21 different guys named Jesus in that history book. It just happened all the time. So it shocked people. They thought that God was going to appear in regal garb and majestic garb, like a Charlemagne or a Caesar or, you know, Alexander the Great. And instead, he shows up as like Jim from State Farm, right? That's what you got. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, everybody's like, why would God do this? It's so plain. It's so plain. But see, God created the plain. He likes it. It shouldn't surprise us that God came as an average guy because he created the average. It means this is what he likes the most. It's kind of like saying, you know, your favorite meal is beef stroganoff or your favorite, like, you know, ice cream is vanilla. That's the way God is. And so when God chose to become human, he chose to become an average guy, which is exactly what God said he was going to do through the prophet Isaiah in 53 verse 2. He says that the Messiah would have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But that, of course, is why we rejected him. Because, you know, we have this tendency as humans to want to be God instead of to need God or to trust God. And consequently, we tend to want to worship ourselves. And so the way we do that is we worship supernatural performances. We take supernatural beauty and we put it on the movie screen. We take supernatural athletic ability and we put it on the playing field. We always elevate the people that are able to work harder and better and be physically superior to everybody else, and we adore them. And so when God shows up and he shows up as a plain guy, we completely miss him because he's not enabling our worship of ourselves. And to make matters worse, Jesus refused to play according to the rules of the other kings. He wouldn't even compete with them. Rather than using his supernatural abilities to create a popular political movement that would lead in the overthrow of the unjust Roman rule by forcing other people to entrust him, he entrusted himself to the Father and allowed the powers to be to crush him. You see it real clearly in John 18, 33 through 37, where John tells us that Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time, went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus, who was basically a homeless guy at the time, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priest who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." You see, Jesus was explaining that in his arrival on the planet, he had brought the kingdom of God to earth. A kingdom not ruled by power, but ruled by love. A kingdom not entered under compulsion, but by faith. Not expanded by force, but through service. Which is why Frederick Buechner was right in the quote from his book, Listening to Your Life, when he said this, quote, "Whether he was born in 4 BC or 86, in Bethlehem or Nazareth, whether there were multitudes of the heavenly host to him, the glory of it, or just Mary and her husband, when the child was born, the whole course of human history was changed. That is a truth as unassailable as any truth. Art, music, literature, Western culture itself, with all of its institutions, and Western man's whole understanding of himself and his world, it is impossible to conceive how differently things would have turned out if that birth had not happened whenever, wherever, however it did. And there is a truth beyond that. For millions of people who have believed since, the birth of Jesus made possible not just a new way of understanding life, but a new way of living it. And this is why the kingdoms of this world can never compete with Christ's kingdom. He always outlasts them. He always outlives them. He always outserves them. He always outgives them. And eventually the rulers of this world realize that. Napoleon was graciously given the ability to realize it before he died. And he said this, quote, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But upon what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." So what does it look like for us to get it? What does it look like for us to obey John's message and to prepare the way for the Lord, to make straight paths for him? Well, Mark tells us what it looks like in verse 4 of our passage, where he says, "So John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." You see, the way that we prepare ourselves for the King of Kings is by admitting that we don't deserve him. And the biblical name for that admission is confession. It's kind of a lost art in our culture. I like the way Ernest Becker puts it in his book, The Denial of Death. He says this: "The plight of modern man is that he is a sinner with no word for it. Or worse, who looks for a word for it in a dictionary of psychology and thus only aggravates the problem." You see, you and I live in a victim culture. And what we really want to believe is, it's not my fault. And so the way we say that is, "but you." See, "but you did this, you did that." And we always have a justification for our reactivity, which the Bible calls sin, based on our victimization. That's what we're about. Consequently, if we're really going to prepare the way for the Lord and we're going to be able to receive this King of the kingdom of God who has come to earth to establish a kingdom that works in literal opposite to the ones that we live in, we've got to do the opposite of what we naturally do, which is admit this: I was born sinful, and then I was victimized by other sinners who live here. And you know what? My sin grabbed a hold of my wounds and used them to justify itself. That's what happens. And so I go around and hurt other people the way I've been hurt. That's what happens. And the name for that is confession. The way we'll begin that today is you begin by confessing we actually don't deserve a friend like Jesus. Jesus came and wanted to be our friend. That's why God incarnated. That's why he became human, so that we could enter into a relationship with him. Jesus put it this way in John 15, 9 through 15. He said this: "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Well, listen, if being Jesus' friend means obeying everything that he's commanded me to do, and it means loving you guys the way he loves me, guess what? We're not friends, because I don't do that, right? I don't love you guys the way Jesus loves me. My love for you is super conditional. In fact, the people that I love the most, I don't even come close to loving them the way Jesus loves me. I rarely, you know, turn the other cheek or wash their feet or, put their needs ahead of my own. I'm constantly in this state of negotiation, which means what about me? It means that what I am, in fact, in relationship to Jesus is not his friend. I am his rebellious servant. I am his disobedient servant, which means naturally I should be his enemy. But by the grace of God, I'm not. Paul describes it this way in Romans 5. "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" We don't deserve a friend like Jesus, and we've got him anyway. He, as Laurel used to say when she was little, he likes to love us, right? He enjoys forgiving us. It brings God pleasure to forgive us. That's the kind of friend we have in Jesus. The second thing we need to confess is we need to confess we don't deserve a king like Jesus. You see, we are what the Hebrew scriptures called those who are far off, right? Jesus came to the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, the children of Moses in the promised land. He appeared to the Hebrews to be their God. But then he said an amazing thing. I didn't just come for you. I came to die for the sins of the whole world. And then he sent his best friends to the utter ends of the earth, which at the time were, you know what at the utter ends of the earth that the apostles were trying to get to at the time from Jerusalem? Spain, right? They were not thinking about North America, right? They were not thinking about you and your descendants. And yet, God wouldn't give up. He kept sending these missionaries out further and further and further. And when they came to your people, your ancestors, do you know what your ancestors did to God's sons and daughters, right? Do you know what God, that your ancestors did to God's, Jesus' friends? We captured them and we killed them. That's what we did, right? We said, you are heretics, and we set them on fire, and we shot them full of arrows, and we put them in prison, and we chopped their heads off. And yet, while we were doing that, some of the guards and some of the people who were watching were sitting here going, this is really unusual. These people keep forgiving the people who are killing them. They keep loving foreigners who are imprisoning them and confiscating their material possessions, and they keep loving them. And it slowly occurred to them that there may actually be another kingdom on the planet right now that operates according to the principles of love instead of power. And at some point in your distant past, one of your ancestors bowed the knee to King Jesus. And as a result, you became a member and a citizen of the kingdom of Israel. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 2. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, which is almost all of you, and certainly me, by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in King Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of your King. See, through Jesus' gracious sacrifice, not only for his people, but also for the sins of the whole world, the promises of the Hebrew scriptures now apply to all who look to him in faith to be their king. You get the entire Old Testament. It becomes your possession. And so I can read Isaiah 40 and apply it to you. I can read Malachi and apply it to you. We don't deserve that kind of king, a king who invades our countries so that he can lay his life down in order to acquire us for his kingdom. Which brings us to the final thing we must confess, and that is that, namely, we don't deserve a God like this. I love the way John puts it in 1 John 4, 9, and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Who could make up a God like that? Who could imagine that the God of the universe, whose holiness rightly requires him to be furious at our sins, would choose to come down to earth and say, hey, let's pretend it was all my fault. I'll take the blame. I will be crushed for your sins. I will be punished for your iniquity. The punishment that's going to bring peace between us, let's have that fall on me instead of you. Nobody could have imagined a God like that. And certainly nobody could deserve a God like that. Well, when you finally confess this stuff, what happens? Well, the God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble invites you to become a friend in his fellowship and a citizen in his kingdom and a child in his family by giving you his spirit. Verse 7 of Mark 1. This was John's message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, in that Holy Spirit, when he takes up residence in your soul, he becomes a deposit that guarantees that your king is going to complete the work that he began in you. That he's going to come back and he's going to set everything straight when his kingdom comes in fullness. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul explains it this way. You also were included in the king when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is why Mark chose to use the word beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the genesis of the good news of the King, who's the Son of God. Think about it this way. By proclaiming himself to be the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth put his name on the ballot for King of the universe. And we unanimously voted against him by crucifying him for such foolishness. But God, having the only vote that counts about King of the universe, voted for him, raising him from the dead and established him in his office, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Which means then that all the powers and the principalities of this world are lame ducks. Putin, Kim Jong-il, the next president of the United States, the World Health Organization, pick your institution. They're all temporary. There's only one king and kingdom that's going to last forever, which means there's only one way to be on the right side of history. You have to be on Jesus' side. That's the way this thing is going to end. There's only one king before whom you are going to give an account for your entire life, and it's not going to be the person we elect in November. On the last day, all of those people will bow before him. Paul describes it this way in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, once you realize that, you can relax, because honestly, it doesn't matter who gets elected in November that much. It matters a little. It's going to temporarily affect your life, but it's not going to have any impact on your eternal destiny. And it will not be able to stop your king from establishing his kingdom on the earth. The meek are going to inherit the earth because Jesus is going to dispossess the strong. That's what's going to happen. Now, once you understand that Jesus' rule is eternal and America's government is temporal, then you know the proper response to a king like this, which is what? To surrender, right? That's what you need to do. Now's the time to surrender. Jesus explained this in Luke 14. He said this, verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's a mic drop, right? Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I can tell you how this thing's going to end. And it's going to end with you on your knees before me. It's going to go one of two ways. I'm either going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Or I'm going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your Father's happiness. That's going to be the end of the story. So guess what you need to do right now? Get on your knees. Because the way up is down, grace runs downhill. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you'll humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift you up in due time. The meek are going to inherit the earth, not the strong. And so surrender is your best decision right now. See, there's only one superpower actually at work in the world, and it's the kingdom of God. And God's already cast his vote for the king of that kingdom. It's the resurrection of Jesus, and he's doing fine sitting enthroned at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so your decision is very simple. Bow to him now or experience deposition later, because there's only going to be one ruler, and it's not going to be you. That's why Mark has good news for us. This king wants to be your friend. He wants you to be a citizen in his kingdom and a child in his family. He has a great affection for you because he didn't come to dominate you. He came to melt you with his blood by saying, this is how much I love you. I give myself for you. And that's why this is the beginning of the good news of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he did. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us the courage to confess that we don't deserve a king like you, that we could never earn the right to be your friend, but you gave us the right to become not only your friend, but your sibling in the family of God by sacrificing yourself for us. Use that truth to melt our heart and to calm our spirits in this time of turmoil with a confidence that the kingdom of God cannot be stopped and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And help us to surrender to your leadership in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.